Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Lord willing, we will return to our study of Romans 8 next week. Matthew chapter 5, and I want to begin in verse 1, and I want to read down to verse 16. Jesus here is on the Sermon on the Mount, and he is writing, and I have argued in the past that he is writing and given the characteristics of the kingdom life. He has given the characteristics of the Christian life. So if you follow along with me, chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now this is the characteristics of Christian. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown down and trampled under the people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Just Thursday night, we had the opportunity to go see one of the great minds of our day, Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias has printed something out that I've used years ago, but I want to reiterate. He considers it and calls it the loss of truth, the crumbling moral foundation. And I want to share this with you. He says, "What happens when you evict God and the foundations begin to crumble in a given culture?" He says, "The first thing that happens is you begin to realize that there is no moral basis for a moral law, and yet you end up making moral pronouncements all the time." Isn't it interesting that we taught students at the Ivy League schools that morality was relative, and when they went to Wall Street and started living with moral relativism, we put them behind bars? That's the way it works. We cannot simply live in the comfort zone of knocking morality out. There is something about music that is so challenging to you and to me that sometimes music reminds us, or poetry reminds us, of the reality in a way that argument doesn't. The well-known English journalist Steve Turner looked at the dawn of the naturalistic and secularistic worldview and talked about where we are headed right now. He took one who was a satirical writer in his own way and put his work in poetry form and told us how deadly this satirical end really was. Listen to this half humor and half caution that he gives us. He writes this. He says, "We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt and your best definition of knowledge. We believe in sex, before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything is getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything without evidence. We believe that there is something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think some of his good morals were really bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the ones we read were. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they said nothing. If death is not the end, then the dead have lied, and it is compulsory heaven for all, except maybe Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson, what is selected is average, and what is average is normal, and what is normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe that there is a direct link between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors, and the Russians would sure be to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions, and conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him, and the reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, accepting the truth that there is not absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. And then he puts this in the postscript. If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear the state of emergency, sniper kills 10, or youth go looting, bomb blast school, it's but the sound of man worshiping his maker. Friedrich Nietzsche told this exactly what would happen. He said two things will happen in the 20th century because God had died in the 19th century. These two things are: a universal madness would break out, and the 20th century would be the bloodiest century in history. And if we look at the 20th century, if we have killed more people than the previous 10 put together. And this is what happens when you read and understand the ramifications of a world without God. And our text this morning, we have been challenged by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who challenges us with these words, specifically in verses 13 through 16, that you're the salt of the earth, that you're the light of the world. I think it'd be well for us to remember the context real briefly. Matthew writes in a kingdom, he writes kingdom language. He has described the character of the Christian man in the Beatitudes that we read earlier, 1 through 12. And see, 1 through 12 was a beautiful picture of the Christian life. However, it's not the end to this picture. You see, the Beatitudes reveal the character. The verses in verses 13 through 16 reveal the actions of the Christian life. So these two sections go hand in hand. Our text reveals the actions of a true Christian character. In other words, what I'm saying to you, beloved, is that a person who looks like verses 3 through 12 will act like verses 13 through 16. What then is this lifestyle like? What then is this kingdom citizen supposed to look like when you begin to unfold the words of Jesus Christ? If you look in verse 13, it says, "You're the salt of the earth. But if its salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown and trampled underfoot." I think the first thing that we need to notice, and you really can't appreciate this until you begin to pull it out of the original language, and it's the first thing that becomes noticeable is the first phrase. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and the crowd, plural. He says, "You're the salt of the earth." And in the original language, it has the pronoun "you" at the beginning of the sentence. And if you have learned anything from me, you need to know that if something that comes at the beginning of a Greek sentence, it's there for what? Maybe you didn't learn it. It's there for emphasis. It's there for emphasis. And so the significance is the placement of the word "you," the pronoun "you." And so he's saying, the emphasis could be translated like this: you and you alone are the salt of the earth. No other group of people but Christian people, kingdom citizens, can be the salt of the earth. Just like the Beatitudes, this verse and verse 14 reveal a great big contrast with the world. That is, when Jesus says that Christians are salt and light, the implication is that the world is just the opposite. They're not salt. and they're not light. And the reason Christians are called to be salt is because the world is in need of salt. The reason that Christians are called to be light is because Christians are, the world needs light. You don't have to live here long. You don't have to be real old to realize just how dark the world is, right? And so the same could be said about light. Automatically, we notice that there is a life of distinctiveness, of distinctiveness. So how should the Christian live in this world? That's what Jesus is posing to us. He is saying the Christian should be salt and the Christian should be light. And what we know about salt is that salt was used as a preservative, and it was used as a, for taste also. The world, my friend, that we live in right now is a world that has been, that is like it is as a result of the fall of man. God brought His curse upon this creation because of sin. Make no mistake about it. It lies in corruption. And Jesus says that Christians alone are the moral preservatives in this world fallen into sin. You say, well, okay. What I'm saying is that Jesus says this to every single Christian. You sit here this morning as a moral preservative of this world. And this preservation is accomplished when Christians speak and when Christians live as Christians should speak and Christians should live. And it's used in the present tense when He says you are to continually to be salt. And although it's said that salt can never lose its saltiness, it can lose its effectiveness. And Christians can lose their effectiveness. How? We lose our effectiveness through inconsistent lifestyles today. And look what He says in verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. City set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Verse 14 begins with the same emphasis of verse 13. He says, you and you alone are light of the world. And the present tense, R, signifies that this should be the ongoing lifestyle of every single child of God. What are you? And what are you to continually to be? You are salt and you are light. And this is the practicing lifestyle of anyone that professes the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we emphasize this? Listen, the reason that Christians are called to be light is why? Because the world is dark. And although we live in a time of probably unsurpassed great technological advancement, far much greater than my mind can ever comprehend, if you really don't believe that, you watch me operate a cell phone. I have no idea what I'm doing. Don't you want a new cell phone? Why? I can talk great on this thing. I don't have a lot of uses for it like you guys have a lot of uses for it. My mother-in-law is really technologically more savvy than I could ever hope to be. They can send, they can copy, they can paste. What is all of that about? And what I'm saying, we live in this technologically advanced world. But hear me, just because you live in a technically advanced world does not mean that somehow we have eradicated sin. Though it is advanced, it is still sinful, right? And that's what we see. We see that it is a sin-stricken and dark world. What's the answer? The answer is light. The answer is light. Aren't you tired of getting up with no purpose in your life? You live for the next vacation. You live for the next wonder technology. You live for the next paycheck. And that's all you do. And Jesus is saying, Christians, we have purpose. And our purpose is to be salt and we're to be light because we live in a world that needs both. And he's speaking to old Christians. I'm going to put myself in that camp. How about we say older Christians, then old Christians? I don't know how that works out. And younger Christian, he's speaking right to you. You in the 20s and you in the teens and you who profess the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying that somehow when you live a certain point in a number of years and then you become salt and then you become light. He is saying as soon as the Lord Jesus captures your heart and he becomes a treasure of your life, when that happens, you're salt, you're light. And I got to thinking about this. You know that the effect of light is to expose darkness. And it's expose evil. Now I know some of us are not real savvy in how we bring this across to the lost world, and we just kind of say the first thing that pops out of our mind. We really don't have we're just throwing the light out there, man. we're just kind of like nothing's barring us. And I love that zeal. I love that desire. But I'm telling you, there is a time that we have to kind of use wisdom in how we bring forth light. But needless to say, we're light. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said that the world is not aware of darkness until the light appears. No amount of darkness can dispel the smallest amount of light. A light on a hill gives light in a long ways off. And it's clear that we reflect the light of Jesus Christ, who is said to be the light of the world. When we have been in Costa Rica for these years, I remember you get up early in the morning because our sleeping periods are weird. We're his only group out of all the groups that go to bed like at 4 o'clock or something. I mean, it's just really, I'm just being facetious there. It's about 5 or 6. I mean, we really go to bed early because we're on Eastern time. Everybody else is on Central time, and that's what Costa Rica's on. But I remember you could get up before the roosters start their hackling, and you get up out of that tent. You have to get up because your body can't stand laying there anymore. And you get up, and it's such a dark place. But even they have electricity. Maybe down the street, but there may be one light. And no matter how dark that reservation is, you see that one light, and that one light dispels all the darkness around it. See, Jesus leaves out all the guesswork about light shining. Verse 16 gives the imperative to shine our light, and the light is to be shown to men and to others, and the Lord will use our good works in the society to be a light. And what happens, my friends, is that you who profess to be the Lord Jesus Christ, your light is shown when they see, when the lost world sees how you handle difficulties. Your light is shown when the lost world sees you loving your spouse. You are shining as a light when the lost world sees how you treat your children or you run your business. Ultimately, the Father is glorified as a Christian points the lost to Him. And a wonderful truth in this entire passage is that God chooses to use us. We are means to do His work for His glory. What a reality. What a truth. The church is to be the moral preservative in this world, salt and light, dispelling the darkness of men's heart with the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this what has happened to us? The darkness that encapsulated us, the darkness that we were dead in, the darkness that surrounded us, that has all been dispelled. It has been cast off. We are new creatures in Christ. We are a new human being. We now see light, and we're called to give light. And as salt preserved meat in that day, they didn't have the Frigidaires. They didn't have the LGs. They had salt. And they take meat, and they put it, you older ones know what I'm talking about. You used to preserve meat like that, right? Didn't you? Yeah. At least one in here that used to do that. That's awesome. You can ask Brother Doug anything. He's been around. This man's been around from salt preserving to refrigerator, mini fridges. He's seen it all. Seen it all. So we're called as salt. We're a preservative. And what are we doing with this? What he's saying is that we're to preserve the morals in a society. A society that has said there is no God. And when you remove God from the equation, you remove any foundation for morality. And he's saying, as Christians, what are you doing? You're the salt. And so when you see theft, be salt. When you see lying, be salt. When you see the fudging of the books, be salt. What are you saying? Say something? Say something. I don't know who you say it to, but somebody needs to know that the fudging of the books, that there's a lie, that somebody's reputation is being completely damaged over here. What are you sitting around for? Go over, and this is what I do when people come and tell me something, and it happens all the time. Did you know so-and-so? I said, I can't believe that. I choose not to believe that until I can see it for myself. What's wrong with that? Because I don't want to be a part of this onslaught of damaging someone's reputation. I don't know the motivation behind the person who is saying these things. They may have an axe to grind. I am telling you, my friends, there are opportunities ad infinitum to be salt in this world and to preserve truthfulness, to preserve integrity and honesty. As your little boy and your little girl grows up, they watch how you handle a situation, and don't be surprised that they handle it just like you handled it. You got the carpet, you sweep it under, you let it go, and then you wonder and you get mad at your boy who did that also. We are salt, we are salt, and we are light. The values and ethical standards of Christianity flew in the face of the pagan culture that relished lasciviousness and immorality. Christ speaks to this church this morning. And he speaks to other churches. The one who holds the church in his hand and walks within the church and knows the church inside and out. We must not forget that these words of Christ are as of Jesus standing before us and speaking to us today. Nothing has changed about him. Nothing has changed about his message. So the temptation for us today is to hear and not hear and heed this message of Christ. And my friends, that proves disastrous not only for your life as a Christian, but for society as a whole. Because when we fail to be what Jesus calls us to be, everybody loses. We all lose. And so what is he called? He said, he's called me, how shall I live? He's called me to live the kingdom life. And that I'm a hold up to standards. That's being salt. And that a Christian life is a life of contrast in this world. It is a moral preservative in a corrupt world. And because of that, do not lose your effectiveness. Salt may not lose its saltiness, but it can lose its effectiveness when you mix it with other things. Don't lose your effectiveness. Because we're called to be salt, don't lose your purity. Corruption in the Christian's life shuts the door for any evangelism. Remain pure in heart and in actions. We are called to be salt. We are called to be light. The Christian life is light to a world that is absolutely evil. Paul would say that we live as lights in a twisted and perverse nation. And because of that, don't lose your influence. A little light goes a long ways and can be seen by a lot of people. And your light should shine in a way that influences others, not to look to you, but to look to Christ. Because we are called to be light, do not lose your purpose. The Christian life does not bring attention to the Christian. It brings attention to the God of the Christian. Why do I say what I say? Because we, and this church knows very well, live in what I have called and what others have called a culture of death. And we are called, and we have a great voice, as the Bible speaks of being, we as Christians are to be a voice for the defenseless, for those who cannot stand on their own and to defend themselves. We have been called that. We have been called to take up this issue of the sanctity of human life as a church, because this is not simply a social issue. It's a blood of Jesus issue. It's a blood of Jesus issues. Because there is probably not a group of human beings that are more vulnerable than unborn babies. There is no advocate outside of those who believe in pro-life. When you look into the New Testament, even coming into the New Testament, there are pagans who engage in abortions. Now, let me say this, because I want to be very sensitive. Some of you, and I do this every year because I want you to know, some of you in here may have had a life and you may have experienced an abortion. You say, Tommy, I was young, I was scared, I was stupid, it's wrecked, it's haunted me, it's happened to me, and you're here condemning me. Listen to me. What I am saying to you, and I'm so grateful to God that the grace of God is so wonderfully forgiving, that all that you have been through and put your body through and have experienced, even when you are, if you're, Tommy, I'm an advocate of life. I don't believe in taking a baby's life. It happened to me. It was a part of my life. I want to tell you to bask in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and only the forgiveness that He can offer. It is extended to you. You don't have to live that torture anymore. So I don't bring a word of condemnation. I bring a word of restoration and hope for you this morning. That is found in none other. Just like for me and the sins that I have been forgiven of, I am a restored man. Not a perfect man, but a restored man. A new creature. And I'm telling you that Jesus Christ can do that for you. But the reality is that the church must speak against abortion and the crime of it. And when you get into the New Testament, you will see the Greek and the pagan cultures went through and carried out abortions and had no thought for life and the sanctity of life. Plato and Aristotle both recommended family growth limitation. And you know how they did it? Through abortion. Abortion was used in the New Testament times among pagans to conceal illicit sexual relationships. If you can remove the evidence, you can remove the stigma of having illicit sexual relationships. Rich women, one of the reasons they carried out abortions, that rich women didn't want to leave their wealth to lower class children who were fathered illegitimately. And so while they may have wanted to have the affair, they didn't want to carry out the responsibility and give all their wealth to the child, and so they had an abortion. Abortion was a form of contraception. In times of the ancient cultures, even around the New Testament era, the methods used varied from substances introduced into the womb through the birth canal, sometimes oral drugs or poisonous, as they would be called, sometimes mixtures that were used for the purpose of proving fatal to the unborn infant. Sometimes they would bind the woman in a very, very tight ropes or clothes to literally squeeze the womb and crush the life of the child. Sometimes, and I don't mean to be irreverent, sometimes they would locate the baby in the womb and take a hard object and smash against that infant in the womb and kill it that way. Sometimes using blades and sometimes hooks going through the birth canal. Abortion is not a new thing. Abortion has been around. Pagans would do this type of things. The Jews would come who were God's people, and they rejected it because life was created by God, and anyone created by God became your neighbor, and to take a life was to violate the second commandment. The early church took the same stand. In their writings, you will see that they opposed abortion, and they believed that life began with God, and that God is the giver, and He is the only one who has the right to take the life. The arguments has been given. Listen, man. The babe, the fetus is not a human being. That argument is old, people. And because of time, and I was planning on doing that, because of time, I can't share with you and show you that yes, the human being, that the fetus is a human being. There's the argument that, you know what, this is all about a woman's rights issue. A woman has a right to do with her body as she wants to do with her body. That's not always true. For instance, is it legal to snort cocaine or to put some drug into your intravenously? No. But the liberals would say, well, where is their cry about the woman having the right to do with her body? We'll put you in jail. Is prostitution legal? No. Where's the liberals? And their cry is, well, a woman has a right to do with her own body. To prostitute it? It's illegal. So my friends, you don't have this blanket cover that says a woman has a right to do with her body as she wants to do with her body. My friends, and one thing you need to understand is that the fetus, the baby that is in the womb, is not simply a part of the woman. It's not like an appendix that she is born with and that you can remove. The baby has its own DNA. It is separate, and an appendix can't keep going when you take it out. It doesn't bear life. The baby is separate from the mother. It's not just an appendix that you cut out and be done with it. The Reformation didn't change this stance. The church has always seen abortion as murder and as an act of violence. A sexual revolution didn't help anything. When women wanted to be free, and the cry was to express yourself, freedom. Express ourselves sexually. You go back to the early 60s, everybody has got to be engaged in free love. You remember that? Free love? All the hippies crying out free love and the whole thing. The sexual revolution spawned abortion as an industry. Basically, it said this: we have to be free to express ourselves sexually, and we don't really need to be dealing with the consequences. My friends, I was thinking just this last night, I was thinking about this issue. Do you know a lot of the reasons that people are having abortions is because of an illicit sexual relationship that is not honored by God, which tells me that abortion probably has a great link to a dishonoring of the marriage covenant. Because when you can't honor the marriage covenant, you find yourself in an illicit sexual relationship, you find yourself pregnant, and the next thing you know, you're having to deal with the consequences. I'm not trying to be crass. I'm trying to be honest with you. And I am telling you that, my friends, this is not a time to be silent. This church supports the Pregnancy Care Center. They love the Pregnancy Care Center. We love everything that they're doing over there as far as the counseling, the things that they are able to give, even post-abortion, people who have been through abortion, they're doing counseling in that session. My friends, I am so convinced that this is right. Let me close with this because the hour is getting late. I came across the book Culture Shift by Albert Mohler. And this is his chapter on how America's abortion debate is changing. And he cites an article from the New York Times back in February 2nd, 2005. And a lady, whoever wrote it, the journalist wrote the article, and the article was this. It was headlined this: Church Groups Turn to Sonogram to Turn Women from Abortions. Pretty plain. This is the New York Times. Listen. Church groups turn to sonogram to turn women from abortions. And the article began by introducing Andrea Brown, who at the age of 24, searching for an abortion provider, came across one pregnancy care center in Bowie, Maryland. In which she called the center, Ms. Brown was told that the facility did not perform abortions or provide abortion referrals, but that she could come in for an ultrasound that would ensure the vitality of her baby. And as the reporter reported, when she did, everything changed. This is why I'm an advocate of pregnancy care centers. And especially what we see going on now in our own is that they have ultrasound technology. And we're praying for funding for a mobile unit. Wouldn't that be awesome? But this is what happened to Andrea Brown. He said, when I had the sonogram and heard the heartbeat, and for me a heartbeat symbolizes life, after that there was no way I could do it. Once she had seen the image of her unborn baby, abortion was no longer an option. Would you have ever thought that this technology, the ultrasound technology, being employed in these pregnancy care centers across the country, are offering views of the womb? And we're seeing the baby as we've never seen them before. One of my children. We couldn't get a good image. I think it was the 4D. We really wanted the 4D. I think the joke was is that we only got a frontal side of it. And my wife says, well, we know it's definitely your baby because of that big old forehead. So the 4D didn't work for us, other than the cast me out. But you see the different stages of pregnancy. The images come close to real time. But this is what's going on. The pro-abortion advocates understand what these new developments are representing. Susan Martinez, vice president at that time, I guess, of public policy at the Planned Parenthood Federation of America, told the New York Times that the use of such images by pregnancy care centers is coercive. She said in an amazingly candid statement, Ms. Martinez put this issue in perspective. From the time they walk into these centers, they are inundated with information that is propaganda and that has one goal in mind, and that is to have women continue with their pregnancies. Guilty. You understand what's going on? Ms. Martinez clearly believes that something dreadful has happened when women are persuaded to continue with their pregnancies and not seek abortions. That's a dreadful thing, isn't it? Mark O'Keefe traced the experience of one young lady in a pregnancy care center. Please listen, we'll close with this. 23-year-old woman who visited a faith-based pregnancy center in Dallas, Texas. According to O'Keefe's report, this young lady went into the clinic almost certain she wanted to undergo an abortion. And nevertheless, once she saw her baby through an ultrasound technology, everything was changed. She said these words. She was moving, she was kicking, she had legs. And this lady made a promise to her baby on the spot, I will take care of you. This technology is changing the way people and women who are desirous to what they say, get rid of a problem, that this is a real human being. The young girl said that when she first visited Planned Parenthood in 2001, when she discovered she was pregnant, she went because her boyfriend was pressuring her to have an abortion. And this young lady received an ultrasound test at the Planned Parenthood. Listen to this. She related, but she was not allowed to see the results because she was told that that would only make the abortion harder on her. And this is too much for the girl. She visited the Dallas Pregnancy Care Center. where she recalls telling the personnel, "I'm only here to give you one shot to get another view of this. Got one shot." And that one shot was all it took, because once she saw the image of her living baby, she lost all interest in an abortion. That sonogram just confirmed 100% to me that this was life within me. It's not a tissue or it's not a glob. Do you understand why we do what we do as a church and we support these things? Because we are making a bold statement outside of an individual statement that we would make to someone on the street or we work with. We are saying as a church, we stand for life. And we're going to put our money where it's worthwhile. And church, we are called to be salt. So you speak up with a gracious, gracious attitude and a loving attitude towards those who may be considering going through this. You don't go with a high and mighty spirit in a word of condemnation. You tell them that, listen, there are options out there. Can I share them with you? But we are salt and we are light. And I encourage you, let's be that today. Let's pray together.